Let us continue to worship Jesus and to hear of his deep, deep love. As we give our attention to our New Testament lesson this morning, as we continue in our morning series in the Gospel of St. John, we're in John chapter 3. We'll be focusing on verses 9 through 15, which is sort of the second section of this conversation which Jesus had with one of the leaders of Israel, a man named Nicodemus. Last week we looked at the first section wherein Jesus highlighted to Nicodemus the person and work of the Holy Spirit who gives new life, who causes God's people to be born again to newness of life. In the second section, Jesus is going to highlight his own person and work. And then in the third section, beginning in verse 16, he's going to highlight the love of God the Father. Lord willing, we'll look at that third section next week. This morning, we'll give our attention to verses 9 through 15. But for context, let's begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 3. These are the words of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So far the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to him once again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your written word. We thank you especially for the Gospel of John, in which John shows us these wonderful portraits of Jesus, these episodes from his life where he spoke to and interacted with people just like us. And we know that the ascended Christ is still speaking and interacting with people today by his word and by his Spirit. And we know that John wrote these words, indeed the entirety of his gospel, so that we may see Jesus for who he is, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Accomplish that this morning by your Spirit. Grant us eyes to see Jesus lifted up in our midst. Grant us to see him and adore him and believe in him, that we might know the abundant eternal life that he came to give. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in our culture and indeed around the world, we lift up those things that are important to us. We raise them high for all to see, to receive admiration, even adoration. Monuments to heroes, national flags, athletic trophies, coaches, players, rock stars, skyscrapers, golden arches. The list goes on and on. We lift up those things which matter most to us. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he spoke of the most important thing, the most important person ever to be lifted up for all to see. Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man lifted up for us. And that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him and highly esteems him and admires him and adores him and entrusts themselves to him, that person will possess the gift of eternal life in him. Again, last week we considered the first part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where he highlighted the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Today we consider the second part of their conversation, where Jesus speaks more specifically of his own person and redemptive work. His work as the Son of Man, God's revealer, lifted up for us to be our Redeemer. Let's consider what he said under those two headings. First, the Son of Man, God's revealer, and then second, Christ lifted up for us to be our Redeemer. First, the Son of Man, God's revealer. Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus about being born again, born from above by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus was confused by what he meant. He encapsulated his bewilderment when he asked Jesus in verse 9, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him in verse 10, as we read moments ago, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Could be translated, "Are you the teacher of the Israel?" In other words, are you that highly esteemed teacher among the people of God, the chosen people, the people that God chose long ago through Abraham and was faithful to throughout the generations, the people that God rescued out of Egypt in order to be His set apart people, who knew His covenant and who experienced His love? Are you the teacher of the people of God and you do not know these things? You should be teaching the people of God these things, and yet you seem confused about them. Perhaps by letting us know that Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark of night, John was emphasizing that Nicodemus was still, at this time in his life, walking in the darkness of spiritual ignorance. He was not yet enlightened savingly to the person and work of Jesus. Though he was supposed to be a guiding light for Israel, Nicodemus was still in the dark concerning the Savior of Israel. And in that sense, Nicodemus was representative of most of the Jewish leadership of his day. And Jesus spoke to him as such. In verse 10, Jesus uses the singular "you" to refer to Nicodemus. But beginning in verse 11 and then throughout verse 12, he uses the second person plural to refer to Nicodemus. This is another example where the SESV would be helpful, the Southern English Standard Version. Verses 11 and 12 would read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but y'all do not receive our testimony. If I have told y'all earthly things and y'all do not believe, how can y'all believe if I tell y'all heavenly things? See how helpful that would be? And when Jesus spoke of we in those verses, he was likely speaking of himself and John the Baptist. Notice how he replaced the words of Nicodemus with his own words. Nicodemus had said in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know, in other words, the Jewish leadership, myself included, we know, we're perceiving something different about you. We are able to reason that you are sent from God, that God is with you. Notice how Jesus replaces Nicodemus' we know with a we know of his own. Jesus says, we know. That is, John the Baptist and I know. We have a different kind of knowledge. Jesus in particular has a different kind of knowledge, but they have a knowledge that comes from divine revelation. Certain things have been revealed to John. You know, that the one upon whom he would see the Holy Spirit descend and abide, that would be the Christ. That was a divine revelation. Jesus, infinitely more so, is privy to divine knowledge. Nicodemus's knowledge was based on human reason. Jesus' knowledge was based on divine revelation. Jesus was saying that Nicodemus and the other leaders of the Jews were not receptive to the witness of John the Baptist, who came to bear witness about the light, and that they were not receptive yet to the light himself. You remember that John the Apostle had spoken of this reality in the prologue to his gospel. If you look back at chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, John the one who would testify to Jesus. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's Nicodemus and the Jewish leadership, representative of most of the people of the Jews at this point. They did not receive him. The glorious news of verse 12, though, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the first section of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, being born again by the Spirit of God. At this time in his life, this man, Nicodemus, represented the Jewish leadership, represented the Jewish people, to whom the light of the world had come, but who were still in spiritual darkness, not yet born again, and thus unreceptive to the light of Jesus. Now, the earthly things that Jesus mentions in chapter 3 and verse 12 likely refers to his teaching on the new birth, which, after all, takes place in the sphere of earthly things in the sense that it takes place in a person's life here on this earth, and it is recognizable, it is discernible. When somebody's life is changed, that is discernible. Someone who is not interested in or who is hostile to the things of God, the things of the one true and living God, when they are changed into someone who loves and adores and begins to follow God, that person has undergone a new birth, a change of heart, without a doubt. Jesus said, if y'all haven't received my teaching concerning that basic observable reality, How will you receive my teaching concerning God's eternal plan of salvation through His eternal Son? So is it a rebuke there? But then notice how gracious Jesus is. He goes on to explain, to begin to open up to Nicodemus that very plan of redemption. Perhaps John is even communicating to us an increased receptivity on the part of Nicodemus. You notice that after verse 9, the dialogue turns into a discourse. Only Jesus is speaking through verse 21, from verse 10 to verse 21. Nicodemus is pictured as listening now. No more objections, no more interruptions. Perhaps Jesus was indeed becoming Nicodemus' rabbi, his teacher. In verse 13, Jesus begins to speak to Nicodemus about the most heavenly, the most sublime of all things. The mystery of the Son of Man. Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, when Jesus speaks here of no one ascending into heaven, he's using biblical imagery to say that no one, that is no mere mortal, has entered into the council room of God. No one has been privy to the internal thoughts and the eternal plans of the Heavenly Father. No mere mortal has been invited into that council room and thus been in the loop, in the know, when it comes to heavenly things. Jesus may have been referencing Proverbs 30 and verses 3 and 4 specifically, where Agur humbly admits, "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." And then he asks a series of questions. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? That sounds like what Jesus is saying here. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? In other words, that they might have this wisdom of God. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Jesus answers Agur's questions by saying, "I have. I have done these things. I am he who has this knowledge and this wisdom, the wisdom by which all things were made, the wisdom that sustains all things and rules over all things. And thus I am the only one who can reveal these divine things to mortal man." Jesus was saying that he, uniquely, is the Son of Man who came down from heaven to reveal God to men. Specifically, to reveal the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, the life-giving fellowship of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus came down to reveal that which had been hidden from men. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do the words of this law forever." Jesus came down to reveal more clearly God's plan of salvation by being God's plan of salvation. He came to show people like Nicodemus, the triune God's gracious plan for redeeming sinners. The title which Jesus uses for himself here, the Son of Man, was the title that Jesus most frequently used to refer to himself. It's a term that is used a number of places in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used simply to refer to a human being, emphasize the humanity of a person. But it's also a term that's used of a figure that's seen in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Our confession of sin early in the service came from Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel, representing the people of God, is confessing his sins and their sins to God. They might experience restoration. But in Daniel chapter 7, we see this figure whom Daniel refers to as a Son of Man. And he is with the Ancient of Days. He's presented to the Ancient of Days, and he is there high and lifted up, receiving glory and dominion and adoration and worship. Jesus was saying, I am the one pictured in Daniel chapter 7. I am the Son of Man. I am the divine ruler pictured there. But as the name intimates, Jesus is not only that divine ruler, he is man. He is the Son of Man. He is the Word who became flesh to dwell among us and to show us God's glory. Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh, the God-man, who therefore can uniquely reveal God to man. This glorious reality of Jesus, the Son of Man, as God's revealer. And then second, the yet more glorious reality, if you will, that Jesus is the Son of Man lifted up for us to be our Redeemer. God's revealer is our Redeemer. Jesus said to Nicodemus, beginning in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Here again we see Jesus rooting the proper understanding of his own person and work in the teachings and the types of the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites, as they were wont to do, were impatient, untrusting. They were murmuring against God and against Moses. And God, in order to chastise his people, he sent a plague upon them, a plague of fiery serpents. Serpents began to bite the people. Many of them began to die. Many of them were sick. And the people who remained began to confess their sins. They began to demonstrate contrition over their lack of trust in God. And they began to ask Moses to intercede for them. Moses had interceded for them before. He had bailed them out of many situations, and he interceded on their behalf again. It's a picture of Christ as our intercessor who prays for us that our faith may not fail, that we might be preserved, and that we might persevere, and that we might repent and believe and go on and be fruitful. Moses interceded for them. I mean, think of it. The one, the human leader against whom they were murmuring, intercedes for them. Jesus teaches us to pray for our enemies, those who slander us, those who persecute us. And we see Moses doing that here, and Moses is a type of Christ in doing that, praying for those who had set themselves against him. Here Moses was God's appointed leader, and the people had set themselves against the one by whose hand they were being delivered. And in His mercy, God answered Moses' intercessions. He told Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole so that those who were bitten could look at this serpent lifted up in the midst of the congregation of Israel. They could look at that serpent and they would be healed. They would live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and he lifted up high on a pole. And if anyone was bitten by a serpent, they could look at that serpent and they would live. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus used that image to depict what he was going to do in order to heal sinners. Not temporarily. I mean, the people who looked at that serpent were healed, but eventually they died. Jesus was going to be lifted up so that whoever looks to him in faith might have eternal life, might have victory over death in the grave, and might have everlasting life in Jesus. Jesus told Nicodemus that he, the Son of Man, would be lifted up. And of course, he's speaking here from the first place of his being lifted up on the cross of Calvary. That pole to which he would be nailed and where he would bleed and die to take away our sins. He would take upon himself the curse of our sins and the wrath of God, the judgment of God that we deserve. There, lifted up on Calvary's hill, Jesus would take that for us to deliver us from the penalty and the power of sin, the poison of sin. And then, of course, Jesus was going to be lifted up in His resurrection. And further still, in His glorious ascension. In the wilderness, it wasn't the object itself to which the Israelites looked. It was not the bronze serpent itself that healed them. It was the Lord that healed them. Many years later, generations later, that serpent upon the pole that Moses had made would be placed in the temple and people begin to worship it, make an idol of it. And so King Hezekiah had it destroyed to deliver the people from that idolatry. It was in and of itself, like the objects about which Jacob read from Jeremiah's prophecy. It was impotent in and of itself. It's not to be worshipped. It was simply a means by which God called His people to look away from self and ultimately to the Lord. But Jesus is greater, as the passage Jacob read to us told us. Jesus is greater. Jesus is no bronze statue. He is no idol to be destroyed. He is the Lord Himself who was lifted up on the cross, who was lifted up in His resurrection, who was lifted up in His ascension, and who even now is lifted up as He is seated upon the throne of heaven. Never to die again. He lives, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, He lives an indestructible life to the Father. And all who enter in to that communion with the Father by the Spirit in Jesus, they enter into that indestructible eternal life as well. But Jesus was saying that just as the Israelites could look at that uplifted serpent in the wilderness and be healed by the Lord, so anyone who looks to the uplifted Son of Man, Christ uplifted on the cross, Christ lifted up in His resurrection, Christ lifted up in His ascension, all who look to Jesus will be healed of the curse of sin. Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. There was no other way of salvation. It's the only way God's justice and His love could be satisfied. It's the only way. Don't you think if there were any other way, we live in a culture that's more and more saying, and sadly, church leaders are saying more and more, Christianity is not the only way. It's a way. It's not the only way. Don't you think if there were other acceptable ways to God, that God would have used those ways to save you rather than putting His beloved Son, what He put His Son through in order to save you from your sin and misery? Don't you think that if there were any other way by which we could be saved, when Jesus was sweating drops of blood upon the sod of Gethsemane and saying, crying out to His Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Don't you think the Heavenly Father would have said, yes, My Son, there's another way whereby you won't have to go through this. You get up from your praying. I'm going to save you from death. Don't you think that the Father would have done that, knowing what you know of the Father, whose heart is more loving than any earthly father? Yet that's not what happened. The Son of Man must be lifted up. In order for you and me to have eternal life, the Son of Man had to be lifted up. There was no other way by which we could be reconciled to God and saved from eternal damnation. He had to go through hell for us in our stead on the cross. This is the good news that Jesus so graciously shared with Nicodemus. Look at the patience of Jesus. He's saying, first of all, Nicodemus, you should have known this stuff. You're the teacher of Israel. And yet Jesus is so patient with him. I wonder if you've considered how patient Jesus has been with you. How many times He's come to you with His gracious words, wonderful words of life about the deep, deep love of Jesus. He comes to you again and again and again, not to condemn you, but to woo you. To say, look at how loving my Heavenly Father is. Look at how gracious I am. Look at the sweet fellowship you can have with God through the Holy Spirit. It's the good news that Jesus shared with Nicodemus. It's the good news that the ascended Christ shares with you this morning. I love these words. In this conversation with Nicodemus, one word that perhaps is easy to overlook that I love is the word whoever in verse 15. Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Whoever included Nicodemus, this highly esteemed leader in Israel, learned, revered man, the good news is whoever includes you, whoever you are, whatever you've done, the lifted up Jesus is powerful enough to forgive you of your sins and to give you eternal life in Him if you will look to Him. As the Israelites in the wilderness looked to the bronze snake and were healed, if you will look to Jesus, high and lifted up, and believe in Him, entrust yourself to Him, you will know eternal life. Jesus says to you today, look unto me, look unto me, and you shall be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are uniquely the Son of God and the Son of Man. You are uniquely the God-man who is able to restore human beings, fallen human beings, to the living God. We thank you that you are the revealer of God's character and of God's plan of redemption. And indeed, you are that redemption. You are that Redeemer, lifted up on the cross where you died in our place, lifted up in your triumphant resurrection through which all who believe in you have life, and lifted up in your ascension and your ongoing session at the Father's right hand. We look to you, the living Christ, asking that as we leave this place, we would not take our eyes off of you, that our hearts would not descend from adoring you to adoring lesser things, that we would be your little children whom you keep from idols. We pray that you would indeed be exalted in our lives as you are in heaven. If there is anyone who came here today not yet looking to you, may they look to you today as they are born again of your Spirit and washed in your blood. May they look to you for forgiveness and eternal life, and may they, through you, know the welcoming, adopting love of God the Father. And may we as a church, Lord, help us as a church, lift up Christ and Him crucified to this community, that as He is lifted up through our witness and through our lives and through our love for one another in this community, many might be drawn to Him and find eternal life in Him. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.